Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome back to another live edition of the Spirit of Prophecy podcast. Always enjoy doing live programs, and I hope you will get involved in the live chat if you have any questions or anything about this particular subject. And also let me know if there's any audio issues. That's the thing about going live. You never know when something weird might be going on and you don't realize it. So let me know if everything's coming through good, but I appreciate you joining me today. I'm doing a damage control live stream. We call it like it is in this program. And if we feel the need to do damage control, we'll just say that's exactly what it is. We won't try to pretend it's something else or anything like that. We just are honest about it. And so we are going to do a damage control about the Satan's Little Season subject. If you saw my program on Monday, I had Brother Jason Jack on the program talking about the Satan's Little Season eschatology. And wow, I did not realize that that was going to be that hot of a subject, that popular of a subject. It is very close. Probably by the end of the day, it will be the most viewed podcast on this channel so far. So definitely very, very popular subject. And it was one too that I said on there, I'm probably going to have to do a damage control. I kind of expected I would need to do a damage control after that. And so there's a lot of new people that have come to the program now. And if you are new to this program, I do need to make sure you are informed of a few things about this program that anybody who has followed it for any length of time already knows. And that is when it comes to the subject of eschatology, I am very gracious with people. I listen to other points of view, and it is always my goal to honestly represent the other side. That is my desire. And so on this program, we have a policy. If we talk about you, you're invited on the program as well. In fact, a few months ago, I did a podcast on the subject of Satan's Little Season. And before I did it, I invited Jason Jack on the program. He's the one I heard about it from. And at the time, he didn't want to do it. But then I did the program. And recently, he contacted me, said he would like to come on and talk about it. And we did. And so I just want to start off by just saying, when it comes to Brother Jason Jack, that was the first time I've ever verbally spoken to him on the podcast. I talked to him on the phone the other day. But but at the same time, you know, we've interacted over the years on each other's videos. He's commented on some of mine. I've commented on some of his. I've watched several of his videos. And in just one area where I am also unique as an independent fundamental Baptist, I am somebody who can disagree with somebody and still like somebody. That's just how I roll. And I confuse a lot of people because I just break so many IFB rules, and I do. There are people I disagree with, I like, and so you know, Brother Jason Jack, I like him. I think he's had a good attitude about all this, even though he knows I don't agree with him on it. He's got a good attitude, and he's not afraid to talk about it, and so I appreciate that. I have absolutely no desire to say anything negative about him, but at the same time, I disagree, but I appreciate him being willing to come on. He's not acting like a lot of Baptists do, where I often invite other Baptists on here who disagree with me on things. I talk with them. I listen. I'm not just out there trying to correct everybody. I want to hear the arguments. I want to test it with scripture. And, you know, I'm willing to hear people out. But with Baptists, especially Baptist preachers, if you allow them to tell you what they believe, if you do hear them out and you don't conform, usually after that, they hate you and you get cast out. And that happens with a lot of people too. And I think that's sad. There are some people who now there's many exceptions on this, but there are many people who I strongly disagree with and I genuinely like, and we've had some great conversations, but unfortunately, when they figure out they're not going to win me over on certain things, then they're just kind of done with me. And so, you know, that stinks. Still like them, but you know, the world doesn't have to be my friend. But another thing on this program too, and I hope those of you who believe Satan's Little Season will bear with me on this, okay? But just understand, it is important that you allow yourself to be challenged, especially if when you have a subject like this that is very new, you should be willing to be challenged. I am okay with being challenged. That is another area where I break the IFB rules. I will allow people to challenge me on things, because if I'm right, then, you know, I shouldn't fear the challenge. If there are areas where I need correction, I'm willing to be corrected. If there's areas I need to strengthen my argument, I want to know where those are at. So that's one of the things I love about this program, is it does, and the way that it's run, I am challenged regularly. And let me just say, when it comes to my overall beliefs on all things eschatology, in the last year and a half or so, I've been doing this program, it has strengthened my beliefs. There are, and in reality, my only changes I would say that I've really made, there are certain ways I communicate things differently that I think are better and are more consistent and less confusing when it comes to that. And so I'm thankful for that. And so I want to keep on being challenged when it comes to that. And so it's dangerous, okay? Because I'm going to challenge you, all right? Those of you who believe in the Satan's Little Season eschatology, I'm going to challenge you today. I'm going to throw some things at you, and you ought to welcome that. You ought to want somebody like me who will challenge you and not just, you know, act like an animal and find a way to throw you all in hell and stuff like that. You should want that. Okay. It's not effective to just run to your echo chamber. And the thing is, there's a lot of people on my side, they don't like this program because of the fact that, you know, it challenges their beliefs, even where they're in agreement with me. They want an echo chamber. That is not what this is. This is not the place for that. And we need to understand that in this day and age of the internet, you can find literally any type of community you want. I mean, whatever belief you have, no matter how out there it is. I mean, you might believe that Peter Pan really exists and that Neverland is out there somewhere, second star to the right, straight on to the morning. You'll find a community out there on the internet that will believe that with you. And the problem is, you're going to get challenged by some people on that. They're going to think you're weird. And then you're just going to go run to your little echo chamber. And before y'all know it, you're going to be starting a club, calling yourselves Lost Boys, dressing up like animals, and doing who knows what kind of weirdness. So you got to watch out for that. So I hope you all will allow me to challenge you today in the Satan's Little Season Camp. On the program that we had with Brother Jason, I mainly just asked questions, finding out what the beliefs were, allowing him to clarify the position and things like that. And so what I'm going to do in today's program is I had someone send me a book. This is a book called The Return of Jesus and Where Are We Now on the Biblical Timeline. And this supports the idea of Satan's Little Season. So I'm going to talk about some of the things in this book, and I'm just going to challenge all of you when it comes to these things, and hopefully that will be a blessing. And so something too, just a little commercial, a little plug. I've been meaning to do this and I keep forgetting. But if those of you who are wondering what the memberships are all about, those, if you see videos that say members only, okay, there's a lot of people out there revealing their wicked hearts and they're projecting their motivations on myself and freaking out about putting content behind a paywall and stuff like that, okay? Just understand, and I've said this before, but I'll say it again for those who need to hear it. Everything I make is public. The timing is what might be different. With the memberships, the only thing that's changed on that is if you're a member, there's just certain access that you'll have earlier. I have always, since I started this program, tried to time my programs, space them out, put them out on certain days when I think they're likely to perform better. Whatever you can do to just kind of help the algorithm. I try to be strategic like that. Also, sometimes too, I have weeks where I'm too busy to do programs. So I'll do a bunch at once and I don't want to release them all at once. So I've always done that. It's just, I didn't typically put them up or even premiere them until later. It's just now I'll just put them up right away, but then I always time them that way. So you're going to get all your content, okay, whether you are a member or not. However, if people wish to support the program in that way. I'm fine with giving them a little extra bonus and just letting them have access whenever they want to the video. The other thing too, some of the, not all of them, but many of my interviews, I'm going to have it too. Those are typically pre-recorded, but I'm going to have it where you can watch the recording live as it happens. So if it's a subject you're just really anxious to see, you can watch the recording of it live. And there might be exceptions to that. Some people that I have on the program are nervous about coming on and doing anything live because maybe they're afraid I'm going to sabotage them or something like that. You know, not everybody knows me, knows the program well enough to know that the likelihood of that happening is zero. But at the same time, I'm willing to respect that and often tell people, hey, if you're nervous about this, if you don't like how the program grows, I promise I will not release it. And I've never done a program and then people are like, yeah, I don't want you to release that, because they always get treated fair. That's just a guarantee. But if somebody insists on not doing it live at all, then I won't. But otherwise, anytime I record an interview, you will be able to see it live as it takes place, and you won't have to wait at all. So that's just an extra perk that we have. And those of you who don't want to do that, that's fine. You will get it at the appointed time. And so just want to do a little plug and commercial on that. So I want to talk about this book, The Return of Jesus, and where we are now in the biblical timeline. Someone who watched the program, they enjoyed it and they sent me the book. I appreciate that. I read it. And I do want to address some things and throw out some challenges. Now, one very interesting thing about this book is it has no author, which I thought was strange. You can order it on Amazon. It's there. But at the same time, there's no author. I don't know who wrote it, so I couldn't invite him on the program. If anybody knows who wrote this, I don't know. If I'm going to talk about somebody, you know, I usually try to invite them before, but I don't know who this is. So anyway, I do want to address some of the things that are in here. So the first thing I want to point out about this on page 3, he mentions in here, let's see if I can find the spot. He said, what I have found out over the last 6 months has shocked me and completely changed my biblical outlook. Now, one thing that people have got to figure out, it is a very bad idea to just jump into something and to just accept a new doctrine. Okay? It's very important that you take some time to think about these things. When you learn something, even if it's right, that completely changes how you look at everything, it takes a lot of time to process that. You're going to need to read through your Bible multiple times with that in mind. In fact, often whenever people have presented new ideas and new, you know, systems of theology or whatever to me that I've never heard of before, that I've never been challenged on before, you know, typically when it's something new, yeah, I'm like, yeah, that doesn't seem right. But I don't always have like all the answers for why. But typically what ends up happening is now with this new thing in mind, as I'm reading through my Bible, and I'm always reading through my Bible, I will find things. It's like, okay, now I know how to address this. You know, for example, since I started this program, I've been challenged a lot by the full preterist. Okay. Now, obviously, I've never believed in full preterism. However, I had never even really looked deeply into full preterism. So there were many arguments that they had that I had never really thought about. So while I originally did not have a really good answer for that, I can say now I feel like I do have good answers for that. Same thing with this. This is a newer concept, a newer idea, one I've not thought through a ton. I'll admit that. But I will say I have thought about it some, and there are immediate problems that I have with it. And I believe, too, as time goes on, you know, now that I'm aware of this system, I'll probably find other things too. So you never want to just jump into something that quick, and especially be writing a book about it. I mean, you haven't had a chance to get challenged yet. 6 months, you know, and now you're ready to write a book on this subject. I don't know. Maybe that's why I didn't put his name on the book. So You know, right there is just the first thing that I wanted to point out about this. The first point that he brings up is the alternative history. And that is a big thing. We talked about that a little bit with Brother Jason. And of course, that is interesting stuff. I mean, yes, interesting, the idea of alternate history. I'm sure history is wrong. We understand the victors. They're the ones that get to write the history. We're aware of all of that. Okay. And I understand all that. However, even if we know something is a lie, it does not mean that we know something else is the truth. And that's one of my biggest problems that I have with a lot of what people bring up in this is, you know, often what we'll do is, or what on their side, there's like, you know, what if the millennium already happened? And then what people will do is they will cite history and they'll say, well, what about this? What about this? And then their response is, well, it's all a lie. It's like, okay, well, but one of the ways you can prove a lie is by proving what is true. And we've not proved what is true. Okay. And so, and again, and even if you did prove that, well, that narrative isn't correct, well, then what is correct? Okay. If OJ didn't kill his wife, you know, who actually did? And so even if you didn't prove it wasn't OJ, then you have not necessarily proved who it was. So I can say, well, I think, you know, and I can just make up a name. But at the same time, if me proving it wasn't OJ doesn't prove that it was that guy. And so that's kind of one of the problems I have. So the alternative history, just saying they lied does not still tell us what the truth is. So again, basing a theology on that, it's kind of dangerous, I think, and it's just not really fair. So just consider that. Okay. Just don't, that, you know, a lot of this that we're looking at it's kind of a theory. This, you know, what if we are in Satan's little season? I felt like that's how it is for a lot of people. When they start down that road, they start thinking, what if? Okay. Well, you naturally are going to be like, well, then that means, you know, this thing in history debunks that idea. This debunks that idea. Okay. Those are lies. All right. Now what's the truth? You still haven't proved truth. Your theory is still just that. It's a theory. You've not provided any actual physical evidence. So the next thing in his book too, he creams Schofield. Okay. Now that's part two of the book. He creams Schofield and the Schofield influence on theology. And we have talked about that a lot on this program. The stuff he says about Schofield, I mean, there's a lot of truth to it. However, Schofield, he's not what made everyone a futurist. Futurism was already a big thing. It was Zionism and dispensational futurism that Schofield brought. He was the one that really popularized that. He popularized a specific type of futurism. But so the thing is, yes, Schofield's bad. Yes, Schofield promoted futurism, but it was the type of futurism that he promoted. There was already plenty of that around. So that is not really fair to use Schofield as a liar as proof that this is true. Okay? And Schofield, yeah, I've got really nothing good to say about that guy. But at the same time, that still doesn't prove this. And it was a very specific type of futurism. And so the next section of the book was pretty much using common preterist, full preterist talking points, mainly that the temple was still standing. But again, so this doctrine too, the Satan's little season doctrine, is also dependent on an early dating of Revelation. It's dependent on that. Now, we've done programs talking about the early dating of Revelation. I feel like I have probably done as much research into that as anybody that you're going to find in the futurist world. And I can't find any proof that it was written before. I can't find any historical evidence that it was written before. The internal evidence that people are claiming is false. In fact, and I don't really even want to spend any time on that. I've got a whole program that I did on the dating of Revelation. And then there's also a program I did on preterism time statements. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I don't want to repeat myself. But at the same time, I show on that preterism time statement videos the way they are interpreting the book of Revelation to prove to, they're using a specific type of interpretation to prove that early dating. And it is completely inconsistent with the rest of the Bible, specifically their seven kings. The five are fallen, one is. Their interpretation of that is so faulty, and it is so inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. Revelation 11, where John sees the temple. Okay, first, that's a big part of this book here, and he uses that the temple is proof that the temple is still standing. Here's the problem with that: John is in heaven when that takes place. We know that a temple is in heaven. I believe I talked about this in the preterism time statements. Also, Revelation 11, Revelation 12, these are very symbolic passages. There's no doubt about that. And I've got some, in fact, I'm actually working on doing a podcast in the future or a sermon possibly, on Revelation 11. And just giving a ton of biblical precedent for how I would interpret that. And actually, coincidentally, the way I would interpret Revelation 11 is very similar to the way King James himself interpreted Revelation. He has some very interesting writings on Revelation chapter 11. But again, he's measuring a temple in heaven. Also, too, here's something you've never even thought about, okay? The futurists haven't thought about this. The preterists haven't talked about it. But what is this point of measuring of the temple? What is the significance of that? There is a lot of significance to that. We often see these references to the measuring of the temple. Even back in the Old Testament, that meant something. And nobody wants to talk about that. That's not even factored in anywhere in this discussion. So the temple still standing argument doesn't work. No, that I don't believe that is proof of anything. And I also, let me just say this too. I also would agree that the idea that, well, no, John was measuring a future temple, I think that's false as well. Okay. I think that is also false. So I would wait for the program that's going to be coming on that. Hopefully in the near future. It's one of those messages. It's going to take a lot of work to put everything together to prove it, because I'm going to have to show a ton of biblical precedent, and there is a lot. And so I definitely want to take my time on that one. So hopefully I'll get to that pretty soon. But the fourth section of the book, he's debunking Zionism, which we would agree with, and this, again, this is a reminder too of why any leaven in our teaching is dangerous, because it discredits us in areas where we're right. I believe one of the biggest reasons we're seeing such a rise in full preterism and also even things like this is because most futurist teaching is garbage. Most of it is prophecy preaching. It's all Israel-centered. It's all Zionist. And people with half a brain, people who read their Bible, they're listening to all these futurists get up, and then they're just, their prophecy conferences, 90% of it is talking about current events in Israel. They're talking about supporting Israel, no matter how wicked that nation is, no matter how much genocide is going on. And obviously people are going to look at that and think, these people don't know what they're talking about. And then you've got people in the full preterist world who are actually teaching a lot of truth when it comes to the Israel and the Jews. And then it's just like, man alive. And so all of a sudden, people are learning just what garbage Zionism theology is. But a lot of times they're learning it from full preterists, partial preterists. And then they're like, man, I've been lied to by the futurists. And yeah, those futurists, they were wrong about Zionism, but it doesn't mean they're wrong on everything. And see, and that's the thing. When you lie, you discredit yourself. And our government does lie on a lot of things. History has lied on a lot of things. And that's bad, because now even areas where they're right, nobody believes them. And So I wish we could get the futurist world to just get rid of Zionism. It's such a terrible, terrible teaching, and it needs to die. It really does. It's a huge problem. So the next section in this book, and we're going to get to a part where we're actually going to go through some scriptures, okay? But I'm just mainly covering this, some things in this book. He deals with the timing in the scripture that deals with the coming of Christ. And let me find that. Yeah, so he says what the Bible says about the timing of the return of Christ. And then typically what he does is he ends up going into typical interpretation of the scripture that you would see from the full preterist. Okay. And so that is the full preterists, we've been fighting with them for a while. And one of the problems we have with them, they deny a literal resurrection. They deny a literal return of Christ. Satan's little season people, they accept that. They just claim it already happened. The preterists say it already happened, but it was figurative. Little season say it already happened, but it was literal. And obviously both of those are very difficult for us to accept. So here's the thing. If they're right, okay, then there should be some consistency in their interpretation of the scriptures, and it should not have any holes in it. But if you then give me a list of scriptures and I can prove you're interpreting them wrong, I can prove you've got them wrong, then obviously that is going to hurt your case. Okay. Now understand, eternal security, completely true. But if I get up and I use 10 scriptures to prove eternal security, and I teach 9 of them wrong, I take them out of context, even though that doctrine's true, I have now discredited that doctrine because I'm butchering the scriptures so bad. It's important, if we are right on something, that we do not misuse scriptures to try to prove it. And I'm just going to show, when it comes to this subject, there's a bunch of scriptures that are provably wrong in how they're using them. And these are very common ones that are being used. And so the first one that he has in here is Matthew 10:23. It says, but when they persecute you in this city, flee into another, for verily I say unto you, ye, it is emphasized, I say unto you, emphasized, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So when he's talking about ye and you, it has to be them as individuals in that generation. And he said, you're not even going to get to all the places before the Son of Man be come. Okay. Now, according to the author of this book, he is then claiming that what Jesus is saying, that's referring to his second coming, the resurrection, the rapture, as we would call it. But is he sure about that? Are you sure that's what Jesus is talking about? I get it. We see the words come. Jesus is talking about his coming. Okay? But are you sure that you are making the right connection there? Because it says in Matthew 10:16, it says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye should be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child, and the children shall rise against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now, this was instruction Jesus gave to his disciples, right? Now, I'm going to show you this, and I'm going to prove this from the scriptures, okay? But what people don't realize about the triumphal entry, that was the coming of the Lord. That was the first coming. A lot of times we think of the first coming as him coming in a manger. But no, his coming, that was the day, it was, he referred to it as the day of visitation. It's like a day of reckoning. And when Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, that was his coming. And so the disciples, they had a job to go to all the cities in Jerusalem and to let everybody know, to tell everybody about Jesus and to preach that gospel of the kingdom and to let them know that the Messiah had come and that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus told them to do all these things. And then when he went into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, and I've talked a lot about this in the past, Israel was not ready for him. They were not ready. When he beheld the city, he wept over it. Okay, and he remember what he said, how often I have gathered you together as a chicken, gathered her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. They were not ready at his coming. That was not a reference there to the second coming. That was a reference to the first coming. There's no doubt about that at all. In fact, in Matthew, he has Matthew 16:28, and it says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So right there, that proves that Jesus had to come back, his second coming, the resurrection, had to happen before all the disciples died. Well, interestingly enough, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says that, and then in the very next passage, we have him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, now, let me just show you something. Okay, this is not me making something up. This is me letting the scriptures define itself. I'm using the language of the Bible the way the Bible does. When we talk about the coming of the Lord, typically we are talking about his second coming. But remember, there was a first coming. And it's important that we make a distinction between those things. And so in, let's go to 2 Peter 1:16. Okay. 2 Peter 1:16 says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, what Peter is describing here, we're going to see, is what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was transfigured. He started shining. His countenance was shining like the sun. You had Moses and Elijah there with him. This was referred to as his coming. They were eyewitnesses of it. Peter is talking about this. He's writing about it before 70 AD. Okay, this is something that happened before 70 AD. And it says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as a light unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." So right there, we see Peter said he talked about the coming of our Lord, the power and coming of our Lord. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and he was referring to the Mount of Transfiguration when God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." If you go back and you read that passage, as soon as they leave there, what happens? He starts heading for Jerusalem, ultimately to go to the cross. But again, he still has to show up. He has to finish the work that God has given him to do as the Messiah. He still has, and because one of the prophecies that has to be fulfilled, he has to be rejected of the Jews. That's one of the things. Well, if he's going to be rejected of the Jews, then that means there's got to be something that he is offering them that they reject. And they did. They rejected him as their king. They rejected him as their Messiah. And after he did that and he went into the temple, as prophesied in Malachi, as prophesied in Zechariah, as prophesied in Ezekiel, as he went into the temple, but they were unacceptable, as he preached to them, and as they rejected his preaching, Jesus finished his work that he was to do as the Messiah, and so he could be rejected of the Jews. And that's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "I have finished the work thou gavest me to do." Well, I thought it wasn't finished till he was on the cross. Well, that's when he finished making atonement for sin. Jesus had many things that he had to do. He had to fulfill all prophecies, and he had to be rejected by the Jews. And so the triumphal entry, that was the coming of the Lord. And so to take these passages here and apply them to the second coming. So why is there a second coming? Because at the first coming, there weren't, There were not a people that were ready. There were not a people that were sanctified. There were, because you cannot be cleansed by the things of the temple and of the law. And so Jesus Christ, after he's rejected of the Jews, after they are unacceptable, Jesus goes to the cross and he makes payment for sins, and he brings in the new and better covenant. And but before he is going to set up his kingdom, he wants this gospel to go into all the world. He wants to build his church. He wants there to be multitudes. He wants many saved. And we do. We see prophecies referenced in the New Testament about the multitude of the Gentiles that are going to come in, or the fullness of the Gentiles that are going to come in. Israel, while there were many of Israel who were saved over the centuries, the millennia, they are only the remnant. The vast majority of God's people, the vast majority, let me just say this, of the true temple, okay, is made up of Gentiles. And Ephesians chapter 2 refers to that building. We are lively stones in that building as Gentiles, but the foundation is the apostles and prophets, but the vast majority of the building, it's Gentiles. It's us. And that's what Jesus wanted. And that's why we're still here, because God is still, and Jesus Christ is still gathering a people to himself, a people who at his second coming will be acceptable, because we've been sanctified not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of Christ. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have done the work that he gave us to do. We have been a light to the nations. We have reached people from every nation, unlike Israel, who were shutting people out of the kingdom and weren't even going in themselves. So there's been such little teaching on, you know, what Jesus was actually doing at his first coming, that people get confused on a lot of stuff. And here's why. Because in the dispensational world, they think God's going to go give Israel another chance. And they're just wrong about that. They don't understand what, because if they actually took the time to study what Israel was supposed to do, they would realize that's what we've been doing. That's what we're doing right now. And then their Zionism goes out the window. So they're not going to be any help on this. And they're going to keep losing their people to full preterism as a result of it. But yeah, preterists, they get all that wrong. And full futurists get these wrong too. Listening to full futurists try to explain some of these passages is very painful, because, you know, yeah, Jesus is talking about stuff in that generation, and they try to make it about the future. But it's like, well, wait, no, that's referring to his first coming. That already happened, and it didn't go real well. We're talking about now about the second coming. And so the second coming will fulfill all that went unfulfilled at his first coming, and it's very important to take the time to study the details. So also, he uses the verses from Matthew 24. This is also ignored by the full futurists, or butchered, of this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, I've showed this before, and I've showed this so many times, I'm getting kind of tired of showing it. I feel repetitive, but I understand I've got a lot of new people on the program right here. Let me just briefly show you one thing, okay? So in Matthew chapter 24, I think we are all well aware of the fact that three questions were asked, right? When shall these things be? Referring to the destruction of the temple, not one stone left upon another, but also the sign of your coming, but then also the end of the world. When Jesus starts out, he's giving him all the things that signal the destruction of the temple, or the destruction of Jerusalem. And what does he say? It's going to happen in this generation. All these things shall come to pass, or this generation shall not pass till all these things come to pass. But another question they asked was about the second coming. Okay, now think about this. He's very specific. He says, this generation shall not pass. He doesn't tell them the day or the hour, but he does tell them it's going to happen in this generation. But then when we get to verse 36, he says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That's a different day. This is a different thing. He's answering a different question. So again, to take this generation and then to apply it to everything in Matthew 24 is ridiculous. They ask three questions. He answers the first one. This generation shall not pass. before this takes place. But when it comes to the return of Christ, nobody knows. That's what he said. So why went to and to say like, man, I don't know. The angels don't know, but I do know it's going to be in this generation. No, no, that's not what he did. He's like, no, I don't know. So I'm sorry that you're making every you're conflating everything in here, and you're not recognizing the three questions, and that's a very different answer. You know, if you ask me three different when three different things are going to happen, and with one, I'm like, well, it's going to happen within 40 years. It's going to happen within this generation. Okay, now what about this other event? I have no idea. I don't know. Okay, so that means it has to happen in this generation. No, no, it doesn't. Did you not hear? I don't know. I have no idea. Guess it could be in this generation, but it might be a long way off into the future too, which is actually what happened. So I'm sorry, that is not proof. That none of this proves little season eschatology. Now, what he's trying to prove is that Jesus had to have had his second coming and the resurrection back then. That doesn't prove that. It absolutely does not prove that. He's got Matthew 26:64 on here, and we're going to skip. We're going to skip this one for now, and then we're going to go back to it because several of the other scriptures he give later, basically we would answer that one in the same way. So don't let me forget Matthew 26. I'm not trying to dodge anything, but I don't want to be real repetitive on this. But number 5, 6, 7, and 8 are basically the same things that we've just covered. He just uses Mark's account and Luke's account of those things. But it's the same thing. So that doesn't really help us cause. John 21, number 9. Now, this is interesting the way he interprets this. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went the saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said unto him, he shall not die, but if he will that I tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So basically, the way he interprets this in the book is that Jesus had to come back before John died. But wait a minute, no, that was just the rumor that went around. But John is like, that's not what he said. He did not say he's not going to die. He just said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? He's basically telling Peter, don't worry about John. You worry about you. Jesus has just prophesied to Peter that he's going to basically face a martyr's death. And then he's wondering about John. And Jesus basically tells him, don't worry about John. That's not your problem. Mind your own business, Peter. So no, this passage does not prove Jesus had to come back before John died. I'm sorry. That's a bad interpretation. Romans 13:11 is another one. And that knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now, he did not give all those verses that I just read. I read that he just gave verses 11 and 12. But when it says the night is far spent, the day is at hand, apparently that means the day of the Lord to him. Now, I've heard pre-tribbers interpret that in the exact same way. But let me just show you where they're wrong. They see that term day is at hand. And in the pre-trib world, they believe the rapture is at hand. They just believe it. And therefore, when they see at hand, their brain immediately goes to the rapture. But basically, what he's teaching there is we are to walk and we are to live as children of the light. And basically, we are not in darkness. The day is at hand. So let's walk like it's light. That's what he's saying. We are not in a time of darkness anymore. We know better. There's been an enlightening in the Gentile world. We see in Acts, when he was preaching to the idolaters on Mars Hill, he said, idolatry has always been bad. But what did he say? At the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What's the difference? Well, before you could say they were in the night. They were in darkness, but this light has now come. Day is come. Enlightenment has come to the world through the preaching of the gospel. It is referred to as the gospel light. It reveals truth, and God holds people and nations accountable now for those things. Things that God maybe wouldn't have judged nations for in the past, he is more likely to judge them now. You know why? Because the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Okay, the light is here. We shouldn't be doing these things. This is not a reference to the coming of the Lord or that, you know, the rapture could come at any moment. That's just not what that's saying. So again, just watching how bad, you know, all these scriptures are being used, this should cause this should cause concern for all of you out there. In 1 Corinthians 7:26, or not verse 26, which one did he use? He used it's on the next page here. Let me find it. Verse 29, he says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none." So he sees that there, and basically Jesus is about to come back because the time is short. But if you go back just a few verses in 26, he's referring to talking about marriage, whether or not it's best to remain single. But notice what he says. "I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be." Paul thought, based on the situation in that place at that time, they were better off remaining single. That was what he thought. This was not a command for all people of all places in all times. Paul is giving specific advice concerning a present distress that they were in. We don't see him giving those kind of commands to anybody else in any other churches. He's doing it in Corinth, and what all the reasons were for that, I don't know for sure. But they were obviously going through something during that time. And so when it says the time is short, he just makes that about whatever he wants, rather than focusing on the context and what Paul was dealing with during that time. And so now, really, the rest of these scriptures, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I would encourage you people to, if you have any questions, I've been trying to pay attention to the live chat. Leave them in the live chat. If you could just start it out with question, or make sure there's a question mark at the end, just something to help me notice it. I will try to answer any questions that you might have. But several scriptures that he gives here now are ones that he is applying a very strange hermeneutic to it that is, again, very inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. And this is actually, kind of, I guess, a little bit of a deep subject I could give a ton of precedent for. I'm going to tell you what I believe about this, and I don't think anybody would challenge me on this. But let's start with 1 Corinthians 10:11 is one that he uses. I'll start reading in verse 9. So he puts verse 11 where it says, "Now all these things happen unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Okay? And so therefore, right there, that proves that, you know, that generation, that was about it. Okay. Now, I would agree that the ends of the world is not like the world just ending in a ball of fire, like on an end of the world movie or something like that, but the end of an age. And without a doubt, you know, the removal of the old covenant, the destruction of Jerusalem, the removal of the temple, all of that for sure ended an age. That in the book of Hebrews, referring to that old covenant, it talked about that which waxeth old and decayeth, and it was ready to vanish away. And I think when it did go away, that signaled the end of an era, the end of an age. And the people who were living during this time, they witnessed the end of that, and they witnessed the entrance into this new age of Christianity. And it, for sure, it absolutely changed the world, and it did for the better in so many different ways. But they'll read that, and it's just like, you know, because we kind of associate the rapture with the end of the age. Well, no, that's the end of the age that we are now in. But understand That was decay and wax old. It hadn't completely gone away yet. In fact, they were fighting Judaism big time during this time. And the Jews were constantly trying to pull the true believers back into Judaism, the things of the temple. And the Apostle Paul was fighting that stuff all the time. And so when we talk about the end, we have to say, well, the end of what? Okay, the end of what? That's important. Are we talking about the end of that old covenant age, or are we talking about the end of the new covenant age? That's important that we understand that. And he has 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time, and ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby you know that it is the last time. Now, I don't know for sure when 1 John was written. I do believe it was written much later than these other ones. But again, they had entered into the last time. And the way they knew, there are many Antichrists. And we are still in that time. Now, here's what you got to get a hold of. Because this is what he did with 1 Thessalonians 4 that kind of shocked me. He says in here, for this we say unto you, and when I point, he's got emphasis on these words, by the word of the Lord, that we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So therefore, it had to be that generation. The fact that Paul was saying that to those people of that generation meant it had to happen during their time. That right there is completely inconsistent with how things were interpreted in the Bible and how things were given in the scriptures. Now, I'm just going to give one example. This is one of my favorite examples to give, but this just shows we have the wrong kind of thinking. Many people have the wrong kind of thinking. In modern 21st century America, we are just very individualistic in our mind, and we need to remember that as Christians, as a part of a church, we are a part of something that has been around for a very long time. We are a part of that church that Jesus told Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are a part of that. That same church, that same building, we're using the same scriptures. We have the same instruction that they had back then. And understand, when it came to the second coming of our Lord, Jesus specifically said, nobody knows the day or the hour. So the instructions that were given to the Christians in the first century, and if we're right in the futurist world, and I think we are, it should be exactly the same for us today. We should be operating, as close to the scriptures we can, like they were in the first century, second century, third, and so on. And what do? We're occupying till he comes. We're following these same instructions until he comes back. And so whenever they're saying we, and they're referring to these people in that way, that still applies, because we are a part of something that was started back then. Our church, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so that is consistent with how they did things in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, God was always calling out certain generations for disobeying the covenant that God made with them, even though none of those people were even born when it happened, but they were a part of the same body. They were a part of the same people of the same covenant. Look what it says in Jeremiah 34:18. It says, and I will give the men, this is Jeremiah's day, I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. Now, when did they, that generation, cut the calf in twain and pass between the parts thereof? When did that happen? It says, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land, which passed between the parts of the calf. When did they do all that? Let me just tell you, they didn't. But Abraham did. Abraham did in Genesis chapter 15, when God made a covenant with him. And they as his descendants, and not just because of the fact they were his descendants, but as a people who were under the law of God, who were dwelling in the land that God gave to Abraham and his seed. They were the part of that covenant. And when they went against God, when they violated the things that Abraham agreed to, they disobeyed. And they violated the agreement that they legally made when they passed between the parts. You say, well, they weren't there. Well, they were technically in the loins of Abraham. We see that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. How did he do that? He did because he was in the loins of Abraham. So that's how the Bible accounts for things. And so throughout the scriptures, you can see God calling out Israel, judging Israel for stuff that they violated, you know, by going against what they agreed to hundreds of years before they were even born, because they were of the same body. And that's what we are today as Christians. What was started, what was established in those New Testament churches, we are a part of that. So 1 Thessalonians 4 applies just as much to us as it did to them, even if the rapture doesn't come in our lifetime. Because at the end of the day, it's not about just the prophesying what's going to come. It's giving instructions. And what's he doing in 1 Thessalonians 4? He's telling them, I would not have to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you saw not, even as others which have no hope. We use that today. Christians have been using that, and they have been following those instructions for the last 2,000 years. And that's exactly what they should be doing. And one of these days, there will be a generation that physically experiences all those things, but it doesn't change the fact that all of us should have been following the instructions of 1 Thessalonians 4 for the last 2,000 years. And we need to follow these things until Jesus comes back. And so most of these scriptures that he's using in here, he said, James 5, 8, 9, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Okay? And here's what people need to understand about that. Again, that applies to us because we're still here. But this is what people don't understand theologically, and where they get confused. And that is on the fact that often when the Bible is referring about his coming being nigh, near, is this just showing that, you know, what is in between now and his coming, not much really needs to happen. And what does need to happen is going to happen very quickly. In fact, that's a word that the Bible uses. Let me give some examples that he has in here. So it says in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he has sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now let me ask you this. When it says shortly, is he saying within a short time this is going to happen, or is he saying that these things will all take place within a short period of time? I mean, have you ever thought about that? Because, you know, either way, it would be true. In fact, even if all these things would have happened back then, guess what? It would have all taken place within a short period of time. If it doesn't happen until 2,000 years after he says this, it's all going to happen within a relatively short period of time. You know why? Because 7 years in the grand scheme of things is not that long. So that's true one way or the other. And this is what I get bothered by, okay? And our side does this too. But notice it says in here, kind of like a subtitle, Jesus kept his word. Well, of course Jesus kept his word. Okay? Jesus is always going to keep his word. Bible's always true. You know, I don't like the argument. And again, our side does too. Man, these people are teaching Jesus lied. No, we disagree on how the promise will be fulfilled. Okay, let's at least be honest. Let's be fair on that. And so just understand that, you know, you're going to have to prove that means, no, he's saying this is going to happen within a short period of time. And the problem with that is we have too many places in the Bible where it is crystal clear we don't know the timing of these things. Jesus made that clear in Matthew 24 when he puts a distinction between the destruction of Jerusalem and the day of his coming. And he says, but of that day and that hour, knoweth no man. We've got Peter, who says that the time was going to come where they're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. That seems to imply that Peter was aware that a time was going to come where the originals, the fathers, they would all were all going to be asleep, and so much time was going to pass that people were going to start to question whether or not Jesus was even coming back. That's what that, I mean, that's exactly how that passage appears. And it's also in that passage where he says, a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day. So again, on our timeline, okay, and according to our way of thinking, it's been a long time. But according to God's way of thinking, it's not been a long time. And prophetically speaking, in the last 2,000 years, nothing has really happened. In fact, I will go as far as saying, since the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, prophetically, I don't think anything's really happened. And I do. I believe Revelation was clearly written after 70 AD, and prophetically, nothing has happened since then. What's been going on the last 1900 years? We've been occupying. We've been fulfilling the Great Commission. We've been trying to be obedient. We've been just operating as churches. And, you know, we, of course, we all have our issues and things, but we are waiting for his coming. And it's been a long time for us. However, all generations, hopefully, have been reading Revelation, preparing themselves for these things, watching for these things. And when those things come, they're going to shortly come to pass. When it starts happening, that's one of the reasons I don't believe in the, I just can't buy into the idea of the seals being historical, because I see where people are coming from. You know, there's some good arguments here and there, but at the end of the day, I think what we're seeing is all these things that he's telling his servants that are going to be hereafter are going to shortly come to pass. And if those things are historical, that's not shortly. But if there is only 7 years of prophecy left to be fulfilled, and then that would still be fulfilled, even if it's another 1,000 years away. If we're right, that we've got another 7 years coming, when that stuff kicks off, it's going to shortly come to pass. It's going to happen very quickly. And so those are most of the verses he uses in Revelation. It says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written there in, for the time is at hand. Again, now what does that mean? Does that mean it's about to happen in a short period of time, which is inconsistent when we've got clear scripture showing we don't know when the time's going to be? Or is he saying everything's ready? Everything's prepared. That's what I think he's saying. And that's another reason I don't think any prophecy has been fulfilled since 70 AD. I don't think 1948 was a fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, in the pre-trib world and the charismatic world and the T.D. Jakes and all those people, they're seeing prophecy fulfilled every day. Every time Benjamin Netanyahu changes deodorant, that was a fulfillment of prophecy, and they're preaching sermons on it and things like that. It's absolutely ridiculous. No, I think we have just been basically following the commands of the New Testament, and we're just waiting. And one of these days, it's going to kick off, and it's going to shortly come to pass. And so it's going to happen within a short period of time. It goes on to say, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And it's like, okay, they're saying it has to be the generation that actually pierced him and saw him. I don't think that's the case, too, because again, it is interesting that one, are we not the same people that were in Jesus' day? Are we not a part of the same body as Christians? We have survived. You know what that means? The gates of hell has not prevailed against the church. It's amazing for something to last 2,000 years. In fact, it is a miracle for something to last that long, for us to last that long as a people. That is a miracle. You want to know what another miracle is? And a lot of Baptists talk about this all the time, and they talk about it like a good thing. But the fact that the way the Jews have preserved their heritage, and they have remained a people continually in rebellion against God, continually rejecting Jesus Christ, they also have remained a people and maintained their identity. Okay? Now, That's really bad because they're going to get it when Jesus comes back. But yes, I will acknowledge the fact that the Jewish people have survived as a people this long. That is miraculous. But imagine surviving that long only to get slaughtered in the end. And that's basically what we see in the scriptures. So there's still no problem for the futurist with verses like that. You know, you got, behold, I come quickly. Again, and does that mean quickly in relation to the amount of time from here to then? Or is that how his coming is going to be? It's going to happen quickly. I mean, that's what it seems to me. Revelation 22:6, and he said to me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto servants the things which must shortly be done. And again, I only see 7 years. That's shortly. That's a small amount of time. And it sounds to me like God wanted to give this final revelation to seven churches. You know why? Because God has wanted us living by the instructions of these things for the last 2,000 years. It's not just about knowing what's going to come. And obviously, knowing what's going to come is nice, and God wants us to know certain things are going to come to pass. But let me just say this. What's more important are the personal instructions we're supposed to be following. What's more important are the things that we see in Revelation 2 and 3. When we see him commending churches for certain things, we should be doing those things. That's why, and that's the blessing we get from reading these things. When we see him rebuking a church for doing certain things, we should not do those things as a church. So, this doesn't prove anything. Okay. And I just want to say that, you know, when it comes to this teaching, you know, I love everybody. I like the idea. But at the end of the day, you're taking a system of eschatology that is very new, that does not have proof. And I would be very careful to just put that much stock in something that is a theory. And that's really, that's what it is. It's a theory. It's an interesting one. It's fascinating to think about. I think it's important to, I think it's okay to speculate and talk about some of these things. But I'm afraid that, I'm seeing from comments and people that I'm hearing from, a lot of people that get caught up into this stuff, they end up out of church. Well, that's not good. My brother Matt just shared a link here. I would encourage everybody to listen. I can't get people to listen to this particular podcast. The real purpose of prophecy, this is actually so much, the content of that one is so much more important than probably 95% of what I talk about or more. And yet it's got like 300 views or something. It's like, come on, people, we got to do better than that. But a lot of people are getting away from things that we know we're supposed to do. They're getting away from godly living, serving the Lord. And it's just all the churches are corrupt. And if you get this attitude, everybody's lying. Everybody's lying. And I get it. The government lies. History is lying. But now all the churches are lies. They're all Jesuits. They're all Zionists. And before you know it, you're just kind of on an island by yourself, cut off from everybody and everything. And that's just not a good place to be. You don't want to be there. So if you have any questions, I'm going to try to take some time to answer questions. I see there's a lot going on in the chat, I'm not necessarily noticing the questions, but we've got here, where's the Garden of Eden? There's no proof of that. So that does not exist. Well, there's proof of the proof of the Garden of Eden is the fact that, the Bible tells us there's a Garden of Eden. Now, why would God show us where it is? It appears after the fall, he didn't want people in there. Again, is it still around somewhere? Some people believe it's underwater somewhere. I don't know about that. But when we see the Garden of Eden introduced, man got kicked out of it. And so obviously we are still sinful like Adam. So if it was still around, God would not want us there. Therefore, if we could find it, if we did know, if somebody did know where it was, that to me, that would be more likely to make the Bible seem wrong. So, I'm saying we're not finding proof of this interpretation is what I'm saying. And so, yeah, oh, that was another thing I want to address too. I'm seeing there's a lot of flat earth comments on here. Now, another area where you all are like Baptists, okay? Y'all are very much like Baptists on here, but okay, so my globe back there, it triggers people all the time. Now, first off, I've been wanting to get one of those for years. I saw one years ago at a missions conference before I was even aware of the flat earth doctrine. And I've always wanted one, and I got it because it was awesome. But I constantly am triggering people with it, which, you know, I'm fine with. But at the same time, this is what you guys are doing. I'm here today. I'm challenging you on your beliefs. And again, we don't like, culturally, we don't like being challenged, and then we retreat into our echo chamber. Another thing that's a part of our culture today too, whenever we get challenged, in order to make us feel secure in our beliefs, we've got to find a way to discredit somebody and invalidate everything they say. And so we typically find a flaw. We find a fault of theirs, even if it's completely unrelated to the subject. And so for you all, because I've got a globe back there, everything I say is a lie. I'm practically a Jesuit. Okay, well, guess what? In my crowd, if you believe flat earth, they're going to reject everything you say. You know, you can call out their errors and you can be right and you can prove it from scripture. But if you're flat earth, they feel no obligation to listen to anything that you say. And again, somebody's belief about the shape of the earth does not determine right or wrong in another area. But isn't it funny culturally how we do that? We, you know, we'll just take something like that, completely unrelated, and use it as a way to discredit everything that somebody says. And that is what we call, you know, that's just kind of like a part of the whole cancel culture today. But so, you know, that's for us. But I'm sorry, you know, people, I am a believer in the round earth. And guess what? I've looked at the scriptures. In fact, I've been thinking about doing a program. Somebody give me the best collection of scriptures that are used to prove a flat earth. And maybe I'll do a program going through one of those where we just show that, listen, sometimes the Bible does not talk about the things that we want to talk about. And we even, people who are flat earth, that's almost all they want to talk about. But the Bible does not really explain it one way or the other. I've heard round earth people butcher the scriptures as bad as flat earthers trying to prove a round earth. So sometimes we just need to admit, you know, it would be like me trying to use the Bible to prove cancer doesn't exist. It's just like, you know, the Bible doesn't really talk about that, you know, and I'm not going to use the Bible to prove cancer or disprove cancer. It's kind of unrelated. It's a dumb thing, and watching people do that's really frustrating. So here's a question. And again, if you had a question, there's a ton of chats. I might be missing it. So don't be afraid to put it up again. But it says, Jesus spoke of how bad it would be for Chorazin and Bethsaida in the day of judgment. How will two cities that are in ruins be destroyed? I ask respectfully. I mean, again, those areas are doing pretty good. I've actually been over there. I've actually been to Bethsaida before. I'm not sure Chorazin is at. They've gone through multiple destructions, but I can't really tell you when the fulfillment of that was. I do know there's plenty of people living over there right now, and everything seems to be fine. There are ruins of certain things over there. There are certain places there that were destroyed. So I don't really see, I don't know what that proves, I guess. So that's, I don't know if that helps at all, but wrong shape of the earth makes all the difference about all things. And listen, I'm just going to tell everybody right now, you know, if you're lucky, I might one day do one program on flat earth. It's just not a subject I like to talk about. And I'm sorry, you're probably not going to change my mind on that subject. And I would love to believe in a flat earth. I think it's an awesome idea. But at the same time, you know, I just don't believe it. I really don't believe it. And I don't feel like I should be expected to believe it. But yeah, I like this. They have lots of magic verses to use, like no man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. You know, I used to use that term a lot that's about magic verses. And I've always said that the Bible is a powerful book, but it is not a magical book. And a lot of times people will take certain words from the scriptures and they will apply whatever meaning they want to it and then act like they've just changed reality. And it's like, no, that verse is not saying, that is not describing the shape of the earth. And so again, if the world is round, and I believe it is, and then you go and you twist a verse to make it say opposite, the world's just not going to magically flatten itself. You know, the scripture does not change reality, or especially your interpretation of the scripture does not change reality. Sometimes we're looking at things wrong, and that is a huge problem in the flat earth. In fact, you give me that list of scriptures, and probably 95% of those passages are going to be from poetic passages, and you all will not consistently interpret those entire passages the way you do the one verse that you cherry pick, because the Bible does use poetic and figurative language. And so, you know, we need to, you need to be consistent on that. So anyway, but yeah, I can't find where the scripture proves either way, globe or flat. Yeah. It's just, it's not what it talks about. What we do, we take certain things in there and we kind of insert our worldview into it, even though that's not what it's trying to describe. Some things are perspective. Okay. Because for example, if you're reading somewhere in the Bible and it says that it was daytime, it was noon. Well, that does not change reality for what it was on the other side of the world. It would have been dark on the other side of the world. You think even flat earthers will admit that in some parts of the world right now, it's night. And so if the Bible says it's day somewhere, well, yeah, it's day there, but somewhere else, it's not. You know, there's the famous sun stand still, and it talks about the moon in the Valley of Ajalon. It's like, okay, the moon was not literally in that valley. It just was from their perspective. Where they were fighting the battle is they look off into the distance and they're able to see into that valley. The moon is staying in that one spot. However, if they would have walked over to that valley, guess what? They wouldn't have touched the moon, you know, because the moon would have been far beyond that. It was perspective. And that's what the scripture is talking about. And for some reason, people just, they use that to try to prove a cosmology. And it's like, no, that's not what it's about. And so you got to understand too, when it comes to a lot of scientific stuff, you know, there are many ways that we understand things today that not only did they not understand it back then, they wouldn't have been capable of understanding it back then, you know, and so the Bible is not wrong in what it's saying. It's referring to, it's written from a perspective. And so if somebody is speaking from their perspective and they're using a terminology that explains what they're seeing, what they're experiencing from their perspective, that does not fit what we understand today scientifically from another perspective, it doesn't mean it's wrong or that it's some kind of error. So we've got to watch out for stuff like that. But let's see, Tommy, I'd love to come on again and give you an interpretation of Paul's quote from Malachi regarding Jacob and Esau that I guarantee you've not heard before. Okay, well, that'd be interesting. Maybe you have to send me something on that. Belief has nothing to do with the truth. But I love the globe. Yeah, love the globe. I mean, that globe is awesome. I've always been fascinated with magnetic stuff. And there's actually a moon one you can get too. I thought about doing that. But let's see. Yeah, and this is another verse. So again, when you're using verses like this, I'm sorry, you're losing me. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. You can go to the highest mountain today and you cannot see the entire world. Obviously, something supernatural is going on there. You cannot, just atmosphere will not allow for that. You know, even if there is no curve, you can only see so far because atmosphere is a thing, even though it's only clear to a certain extent and for a certain distance. So I'm sorry, that doesn't work. But what does it say in the Bible that the USA is end times Babylon? Well, obviously, it doesn't say that. We're just kind of assuming, you know, because certain criteria for Babylon, it appears USA fits that, but, you know, it's a tough sell. I can't prove it one way or the other. Can I please invite Dustin Nemos on your show? I don't know who Dustin Nemos is. You'll have to send me some information and let me know what it's about. Let's see. Trying to go through here and see if there's any more questions. I'm seeing a lot of stuff about flat earth on here. 24-hour sun in Antarctica. Hey, yeah, that has really got the flat earth community, I mean, in a tizzy, big time. And yeah, I watched one video where a guy was trying to still explain a 24-hour sun on a flat earth model. And wow, it's like we are desperate. See, always be careful going to the scriptures, going to history, going anywhere with a preconceived idea already of what is true. You know, we should go to the scriptures to let us tell us what is true. And sometimes there, again, there are things where the Bible doesn't say much. If you saw my debate last week with about the Nephilim, that guy was talking about so many things that are just completely unprovable, but yet he believes them. And then he takes things in the scriptures to try to prove them and ends up butchering scripture. It's like, listen, you know, we have 1656 years before the flood and very little information about that time. So of course, a lot of stuff could have happened during that time. But what, you know what you don't have the right to do? Take your Bible and try to prove that it did happen. You know, you get some weird idea in your mind about something. You know, you start teaching when they were intermingling human and angel seed and stuff like that. They started creating orcs and orichai and elves and hobbits. And basically you're teaching Lord of the Rings. You know, and there's probably a Ruckmanite out there that's done that. You can't do that. Even if you proved you could mix seeds like they believe. Okay? The fact that we know there was a time they were living a long time does not prove Lord of the Rings is actual history. But there's people out there that would try to make it that way. And again, and I think when it comes to stuff like flat earth, I think when it comes to stuff like, or even Star Wars, you know, on the other end of the spectrum there, there's people that want to believe these things so bad. And it's like they try to turn the Bible into something that backs up their fantasies. And I think that that is really a shame. We shouldn't do anything like that. But the heliocentric model requires the sun, moon, and stars to be outside of our atmosphere. The Bible teaches the sun, moon, and stars are within the firmament, and that's where the birds fly. Listen, you realize you can go up into mountains that are so high, there's almost no atmosphere, and there's not going to be birds or anything up there. There's like nothing living up there. The tree lines, they just stop. And you know what? The sun doesn't look any bigger when you're up there. You know why? Because it's so stinking far away. And again, and right there, what you just said, what you just explained, that is perspective. Because especially back then, if you were confined to the ground, you have no ability to fly, you have no ability to get very far in the sky. And even if you do, we're talking just a few miles, you know, with mountains and things. From their perspective, yeah, the sun is in the sky. The stars are in the sky. You know, what we're seeing, actually, the light from those things. Yeah, it's right there in the sky, in our atmosphere, the light of those things. But it doesn't change the science of where that light comes from. And so to act like the birds are flying right around the sun and the moon, and the stars, that's insanity. That is perspective. Okay? That is perspective. If I'm standing on the ground and a bird goes and flies right into the sun, I won't be able to see anymore. Because you hear what I just said? He flew into the sun. How did he not burn up? That's my perspective. I lost sight of him because of the brightness of that sun. And that's how the Bible speaks of these things. The Bible's not trying to explain cosmology in this stuff. And this is another area where y'all are losing me when you go into stuff like flat earth. So, oh boy, let me see. Job 38. Yeah, so maybe take a look at Job 38. Who laid the foundation of the earth? Does a spinning ball have foundations? How about the verse that says the earth is fixed and immovable? Yeah, let me see you move the earth. Can you do it? You know, let's all get together. Let's gather all the people together. We'll all jump at the same time, land, and see if we shake anything, if we move anything. What do you think an earthquake is? A figment of your imagination? Yeah, again, it's just, I mean, the Bible literally talks about earth shaking and earthquaking. How does that work? If the way you're interpreting immovable is consistent, then there should be no such thing as earthquakes. And I actually felt one time. I got woken up by one several years ago. It was really weird. But all right, I'm trying to keep up with all these comments, but I'm gonna have to shut it down here pretty soon. I really didn't want to talk about flat earth, and you know what, and I'm probably gonna lose most of you new people because I'm not flat earth, because you know what, you act like Baptists. You disagree with somebody on one thing, you hate them, they're a Jesuit, false prophet, probably unsaved, blah blah blah. You know, everybody needs to get over that. But I have been nice to the flat earthers over the years with nothing in return. But let me see. Yeah, I'm sorry, Pastor. Every podcast turns into a flat earth podcast eventually. Hey, I've kept it away from that for a long time. But yeah, and I don't know. I think I've already said what I wanted to say about this. I thought about doing one in the future, but I can't. There's some subjects that frustrate me. Well, yeah, don't ban me from talking about Jacob and Esau, lol. But yeah, now you're not gonna be able to win anybody over that are Baptist, because now that you're flat earth, if you challenge us at all, we'll just say, well, he's a flat earther, therefore there's no way he's right about Jacob and Esau. Isn't that frustrating? You know, hey, how would all of you like it if I'm like, nope, Satan's little season can't be true. I'm not going to listen to it because the people are flat earthers. Therefore, it's a lie. Well, again, that doesn't prove it. Okay. Yeah. As long as you leave my Sasquatch alone. I hope Sasquatch is real. But I guess truthers get triggered by watching a spinning plastic globe, I think is what I meant. Yeah, it does. And I do. I do it to trigger flat earthers a little bit, but I do like it. I genuinely like my globe. I've also got this here too. This is my, let's see, try to get the reflection off of it. World's number one Saul. And that's kind of an inside joke there that not all of you might be aware of, but I have been labeled Saul. That way they don't have to mention my name when they're preaching. And then I end up using it as a promo for the podcast. So I just get called King Saul. And so, but pretty funny stuff. And so somebody got me a mug to commemorate that. But anyway, I think we're going to shut it down. I was hoping y'all would have more questions about the Satan's little season doctrine, some of the scriptures that you use to prove it. But all we did was end up talking about flat earth. And so now I'm in a bad mood. But well, we can talk about Bigfoot. Yeah. Have you ever seen these? I remember I was my boys years ago. They were watching one of those reality shows where they were looking for Bigfoot. And I started watching that. And like, as I'm watching these things, I'm like all into it. And I'm like, you know, that'd be cool if they found something. And then all of a sudden it like hit me. I'm like, this is heavily edited. This is pre-recorded. If they actually found Bigfoot, this would have been massive news a long time ago. They're not going to find Bigfoot. And I realized this is stupid. I'm wasting my time. I'm getting sucked in. They're making me feel like I'm about to see, you know, find Bigfoot, or they're going to find Bigfoot on here. And it's just not going to happen. And so that frustrated me greatly when I saw that. But anyway, yeah, I'm going to go ahead and shut this down. But I appreciate it. And again, Satan's little season people, just listen. Have a better attitude than pre-tribbers. Have a better attitude than post-tribbers. Be better than us. Allow yourself to be challenged. I did this today. to just challenge you. And remember, proving something, one thing is a lie, does not prove something else is true. And that, you know, that's an important thing you need to get a hold of. Allow your side to be challenged. Don't just run to an echo chamber. Our side needs to do that too. Allow yourself to be challenged. Don't just run to an echo chamber. Don't use cancel culture tactics and things like that that are wrong on one thing. I'm not going to listen to anything they say. That's dumb. That's foolish. You shouldn't fear these things. Can we agree the moon landing is fake? Oops. I lost it. There we go. Yeah. Yeah. That's another conspiracy. I want to believe that. I want to believe they faked that. And I do. I want to believe the flat earth. I just don't. And I really want to believe they faked the moon landing, but I don't. Let me just say this, that constantly, anytime I challenge somebody about the moon landing, just because I like to talk about that one. If I had to put money down, if they said, all right, we're going to give positive proof tomorrow, you can bet money on it, I would bet that it was real. Okay. But I want it to be fake. But let me just say, we're always 5 years away. And somebody's always like, oh no, they're going to do one in 5 years. You guys have been telling me that for 10 years since I heard that the moon landing was fake, like over 10 years ago. We're always 5 years away from another moon landing. So, just, you know, when are we actually going to see these things? And I do like the, you know, there are ones, there are certain conspiracies that I enjoy. The JFK stuff everybody's talking about now, but there's so much crazy out there too. It's hard to know which ones to even listen to. But anyway, all right, I am going to finally shut it down now. But I do appreciate all the new people that have joined the channel and have been watching. I hope you keep watching. Hope you keep learning some stuff. Hey, there's one area we all agree. I think we're all against Zionism and Schofield and dispensationalism and all that kind of stuff. And I hope more importantly, you know, watch the one on the real purpose of prophecy and, you know, focus on godness. Do not get out of your churches. Don't declare them all Jesuits and stuff like that. You know, most churches, most Baptist churches, they got a King James Bible and they're right on salvation. These are good places where you're going to learn a lot. They'll help you love the Lord. They'll help you in your life. But anyway, I do appreciate everybody watching, and I hope you all have a wonderful day, and we'll see y'all next time. God bless.